Have noticed I haven't moved on from Pentecost here, and that's because we haven't fully finished our why we did the preparation part and all the different aspects of it. So we actually have this week and the next week also in kind of determining the purpose of the elements that we see at Pentecost. So I'll just recap for you last week sort of why. What was important, and so that will kind of be a decent segue for this week. So I highlighted last week that that tongues, speaking in tongues, show up here at Pentecost, and so they serve a specific purpose. I'll have a little more later on in the book of Acts to say about that. It appears a couple more times, and so this was not, the point of last week's teaching was not specifically about the gift of tongues and all of that entails, because that'll be a fun debate when we get it, but that was not the point. The point was understanding its appearance here, specifically at Pentecost. Why here, why now? Because if you are to read the Old Testament, you will not find the gift of tongues, right? It doesn't happen, but here it is, shows up. Well, I said it largely is about the reverse, I should say it this way, it's not the reversal of a judgment. The judgment was final. It makes fruitful the judgment or the discipline that God brought on man at the Tower of Babel, which was to effectively, you have to understand what they were doing, right? So they said, hey, we're going to build a city, we're going to build a tower to heaven, we're going to make a name for ourselves, and we'll be great, and we'll ascend to God's presence, effectively. That's what happened at Babel, and God comes down, and we're told that he confuses their language, and this effectively accomplishes what he told them to do in the first place, which was, after the flood, was to spread out across the world, and to multiply and fill and subdue, which is still the original dominion mandate. But what happens at Pentecost is this becomes fruitful because largely it's a practical function. If one people group, one ethnicity, one language, one tongue are going to be able to tell about God's goodness to all the other languages and tongues, they need the ability to speak those languages, right? So, ta-da, they show up here, and importantly, to be able to declare God's goodness, and effectively, it turns on its head all that happened in man's effort at Babel. So man was trying to make a name for himself, was trying to ascend to God, was trying to be in his presence, and what happens at Pentecost is God comes down. And he makes his presence available. You don't need to come up to me. I'll be in you and among you. And he uses the diversity of language to bring unity. And that's an important thing. So unifying around the name of God versus unifying around the name of man. And that's an important work of the Spirit. Whenever you just read throughout the New Testament, calls for unity, they're always as a fruit of what the Spirit has done by putting us together as the body of Christ, right? And so that's an important aspect of what's happening. So at Pentecost, God effectively makes that judgment bear its fruit, if you will. All discipline and all judgment is meant to correct and guide and eventually produce these kinds of things. And so every aspect of Pentecost, as we find it in chapter 2 of Acts, bears some significance. So though it may feel, you know, tedious at some point to like, why are we drilling into every single aspect of this? Because if you have forgotten, there's an important word just right there at the beginning of chapter 2 that it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and that carries with it the weight of all that had been foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So why now? Why has it fully come now? And so that's what we're trying to open up and tease out. But that doesn't... That doesn't say that all the stuff beforehand was useless. It served its purpose, utilitarian in some sense, but also because it was pointing forward to what we now experience. So though we look in the rearview mirror at Pentecost, it's still bearing out fruit. So Pentecost is the inauguration of the temple. It's the inauguration of this new thing. So on the new thing, there's a lot of new. There's a new covenant. There's the kingdom to be filled out with a new harvest. There's a new law, the law of love and the law of grace. There is there's a new priesthood. All the types and shadows that were in the temple and all of the law, we're pointing forward to what is new now as we find it in the new covenant that we get to experience. And so all of this was expected. It wasn't unexpected. It wasn't like, surprise, Pentecost, and everybody goes, what are we supposed to do with this? And that's why Peter makes the case straight out of the gate after they're accused of being drunk. No, this is what was foretold by the prophets. And so he couldn't say that if it wasn't an expected thing, right? It wasn't foretold. Well, there you go. So it was not a surprise. And with that being said, we're going to skip around just a little bit this morning, but focusing not on tongues, but on the light and the fire aspect of what happened. I did just briefly mention it last week about it being something that we only see here. It doesn't matter about any revival you talk about, any great outpouring of the Spirit. There's never again had anybody claim to have fire manifested above people's heads. Just hasn't happened again. So I say that to point out the unique nature of what's happening in this moment, in this place. Okay? So with that being said, let me pray, and then we'll get to the scripture. Heavenly Father, we pray together as your people. God, I lift my heart to you that you would find what we offer this morning by your word pleasing. Father, I just ask that as even though we're hearing and receiving right now, that you would do the work of searching us by your word. Help us to see in ourselves any way that's not pleasing to you. God, we can be guilty sometimes of turning away from the light because it shows us who we are. And so I ask this morning that you would give us a spiritual courage this morning to walk into the light, that you might expose in us in the darkness so that we can confess it and have it belong to the forgiveness and grace that you offer. So, Father, I ask this morning that as I speak, that you would speak your truth by your Spirit to our hearts and minds, that it doesn't get stuck in our brains, but it wakes its way down into our very being, that we might be changed by the hearing and teaching this morning. We love you. Amen. Well, I just preached my message, so do you want to just pray again? And I mean, I kind of, that was it. You know, so last week I said, I don't know why I kept saying it, it was like stuff that wasn't in my notes, and I always have a tendency to say that was for free, because, and Kurt goes, no, those are nuggets. So as a policy now, I'm charging you a dollar, all of you, to increase our giving, a dollar every time something not in my notes that I think you should know, and I say that was for free. So I want to read Acts in 2, just the beginning again to recap for us, 1 through 4, and then I'm going to jump to 13 through 16. If you want to know what you missed, you can read it, but it's basically the list of all the nations and the tongues that are being spoken, and so I am jumping over that this morning for the sake of time. So here we go. When the day of Pentecost had fully arrived, they're all together in one place. Where is that one place? Eventually, it's the temple. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'm going to jump down to verse 13, but so they're speaking in tongues, but others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and he addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, or to these words, depending on your translation. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Okay, so I'll stop there this morning, and I know you've all had this experience, and it just happens at different times and in different ways. How many of you guys, I won't start there. Actually, I will. How many of you guys rearrange the furniture fairly periodically in your house? You've done it, like, I'll say, like, once a year. You say, let's move this to the, yeah, at least enough? Okay, now, this is all well and good, and it's really, I'm not talking about interior decoration this morning. You know the thing where you get up in the middle of the night and the lights are all off, right? And you know the configuration of your house somewhat by sense of where it used to be, right? Well, I think my kids got, it's like they leave this booby trap. So for whatever reason, our dining room, if I have to get a drink in the middle of the night, I've got to get to the kitchen, and our dining room table is not in the way, but it is in the way if you leave your chair just in the middle of the doorway. Like, who does that, first of all? But anyway, so, you know, you've just been walking, and you've forgotten either the configuration of the house, or you do something, and you stub your pinky toe, right? And then you question your existence and you invent some words to preserve your salvation. And like, you're just, you know, Lord, take me now. And you've done this before, right? Okay, so I did that. And then at the same time, walking into the kitchen to get some water from the refrigerator, they left the dishwasher door down, right? Yes, so I blasted my toes and then my shins. And then I really was questioning my salvation. And I should have woke everybody up. But you've done this before, right? Stumbled around in the dark and you smash something and wish that you hadn't, or that you had just flipped the light on, right? But we don't do this. We don't do this. We understand the value of light. It serves a practical need, but like, you'd rather just preserve your eyes for that moment and just kind of do the stumble through the darkness thing. And so if you've ever done this, I want to read to you Proverbs 4:19 that says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." It's true. It could be a dishwasher, it could be a chair, or whatever it is that you've stumbled over. So importance of light is, you know, practical. Obviously, we don't do many things in the dark, and when we do, we try to find some source of light to aid us in that effort. But this isn't not talking about the importance of light as we use it for physical help around the house. It's talking about the importance of what light is in terms of Scripture. And so Scripture uses light to refer to many things. I compiled a list. This is not exhaustive, but hear this real quick. Goodness, truth, life, walking with God, living in holiness, loving brother and neighbor, understanding, love, the law, the word of God, the glory of God, the presence of God, revelation, a kingdom, children, a city, a lamp, daytime, angels, and so on. So light is a, if you want to use the theme, I think that understates it, right? It can be used to refer to all these things, but generally we would categorize them as good things, right? They are beneficial to us, right? And John, perhaps more than any New Testament author, loves this picture of light, and he uses it throughout his gospel. He uses it throughout the epistles, and again, all the way into Revelation. So John uses this, but he also importantly starts with Jesus being the beginning of all things, and he doesn't say, "In the beginning was light that preexisted." He says, "In the beginning was the Word," and this becomes an important connection about not just the Word of God, as you would call it, as the Bible, but really the whole concept there of what is the Word of God, or the revelation of God, or the, I'll use a term, because this is largely what the term logos means, which is the mind. It's the concept, if you will, of God. And so that pre-existed in the form of Christ the Son, and it eventually makes its way down into the flesh. And so that's the whole opening of John's gospel. And so for John, then into the epistles, he keeps talking about the importance of light, abiding in the light, stay in the light. If you think that you are in the light, but you walk in the darkness, you deceive yourself. Those who abide in darkness, on them will be cast in judgment, and all of these things. So for John, light is sort of associated with the reality of Jesus's presence, okay? In the form of either his literal presence, his goodness, his righteousness, abiding in his word, that is to listen to what it is that he says or he commands or he gives. So anything that you would connect to being in God's presence is what John wants to draw a direct line to. And then for John, darkness is a description of those who do not have Christ, or those who are deceived about their relationship to Christ or the light. And so then all of the things that I earlier listed, like understanding and revelation and goodness and truth and life, and right, all of those things, to be in darkness is to not have any of those, right? And so what happens for those that are in darkness is ultimately judgment. And when Jesus tells some of his parables about the kingdom of God, he, at the end of those, he'll say, "And for those that," whatever, "on whom judgment falls," depending on the parable, "are cast into" what? "Outer darkness." So that the idea of presence, God's presence and light, are just so firmly tied together. And this is not a, you know, it's not just a metaphor that's important for us to go, "Well, that's good. We should dwell in the light." It has its roots in the tabernacle, in the temple. And that's important, because what is the temple? What is the tabernacle? It is the place where God's what is? His presence, his glory. And part of the reason I mentioned last week that this appearance of fire and light at this moment at Pentecost is it's not, though it is a one-time appearance for us in the New Testament, it's a recurring theme in the Old Testament. For each time there's a new place where God will allow his name to dwell. The new place I choose to dwell, that's where I'm going to send something. And so we see it when Moses prays at Sinai, and God sends a fire from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice that's on the altar of sacrifice, lights that fire, and from that fire, they're supposed to always keep that lit, always burning. And from that flame, they're to light the lamp in the tabernacle. And then it happens again when Solomon prays to dedicate the temple. Again, God sends a fire, lights the flame, and that is commanded to be kept burning. I used to have a poster that was above my bed of the Rockies opening day of the inaugural season, right? And so what happened was that we never had a team before. We didn't have the Rockies here before. But when the Rockies came, I'm not trying to be blasphemous. When the Rockies came to dwell here, right? When their name came to rest here in Colorado, and they opened this new stadium, there was a big fireworks display. And though there have been other fireworks displays there, that kind of commemorated or christened or opened the stadium. And you guys familiar with this? Okay, all right. So some of you are like, Rockies, who's that? I know they haven't been good for several years, but... Okay, it's okay. So I had this picture of the fireworks at the inaugural game, and you can think of what's happening at Pentecost as the same kind of thing. God is lighting the fire of his new tabernacle, his new temple, which is people now, humans. His spirit is coming to rest with man. And so we see this displayed as like, hey, look at this candle with all these different flames, right? And so this should, if you're familiar at all with Old Testament, make you think of something important that was in the tabernacle, in the tent, in the temple, which was the lamp of God. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning, and the importance of it. So in I'll just read you these this morning because I don't think I have them. So Leviticus chapter 6, as the temple's being dedicated, says that the fire on the altar shall be kept burning. It must not be extinguished. This is a commandment to the priesthood. This is how you are to manage this. It must not be extinguished. Every morning the priests are to add wood to the fire, arrange the burnt offering on it, and burn the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. And then in verse 13, the fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. How often should it be burning? All the time, right? It must not be extinguished. Emphatic. Do not extinguish this flame. In Leviticus 24, we have some other regulations about the importance of the lamp that's supposed to be managed by the priesthood. The priests are commanded to keep the lamp burning inside the holy place continually. Same commands are given. Do not let the flame be extinguished. Now, with that being said, I want to read for you the story, or walk through the story, an important story in the Old Testament, because that's what we need to make some connections in. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we're going to just work through the whole chapter together. Don't worry, it won't take that long. So we'll be 1 Samuel chapter 3, and as we're reading this story, I want you to keep somewhere in the back of your mind the idea of the importance of the command to never let the lamp be out, what the lamp represents, the presence of God and the word of God, and then we'll kind of read through the story and see some problems and what's happening here. So here it is, chapter 3. If you're not there, I'm sorry, you can catch up. Now the boy Samuel... That's Samuel as a child. He was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Eli was the head priest, and Samuel, we'll get there in a second, but he was dedicated to temple service by his mother. And that happened earlier in chapter 1. And the word of God, listen, was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So I just want you to see two things that just happened. It said that... that the word of God, the Lord speaking to people through prophets, was uncommon. And then he said, and there was no vision. And that's not something different. It's the same thing stated in a different way. There is no word from God, and there was no vision for what's going on. And so now, verse 2, at the time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out as Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Okay, so this is important. Just get a lay of the land here. The lamp of God is, described in Hebrews, it's outside of the Holy of Holies, but is inside of the holy place. There is sort of three sections, right, to the temple. There's, you know, kind of the outer court. Then there's a smaller rectangular in there. That's the holy place. And then the smallest place, the most restricted place, was the Holy of Holies. And so in that outer inner place, the middle place, is where the lamp of God is. And there's an important thing there, too. There's a table there. And on the table is bread. And the bread is supposed to be replaced continually. And this bread has an important title. It's called the bread of the presence. Okay? So importantly here, we have these ideas sort of all being laid out early on. So the lamp of God not being out yet sort of feels like an innocuous detail at the moment. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel's lying in the temple and where the ark was. So then the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for he called me." But he there is Eli. He said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And so he went and he lay down. Now this scene repeats again a few times. In verse 6 and 7, again, the Lord calls. Eli runs, or Samuel runs, goes again. Eli responds, "It wasn't me." He goes and lies down. Finally, Eli gets a picture of what's happening in this scenario. And it says this, down in verse 8. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went, and he lay down in his place. And the Lord came, and he stood, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a new thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." I'll get back to that because you might be wondering what that is. "I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever." So Samuel lay until morning. So here's a hint. At the beginning, it said that the lamp of God had not gone out yet. And then, you know, he's laying down, and there's some back and forth. You're like, I don't know what time of the night, but it was nighttime. And it was long enough that there was an episode to go up and down, and nobody wanted to flip the lights on. And, right, so here we are. And then finally, he lays until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Naturally so, because it was a vision of judgment, okay? And but Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." And so Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And look very carefully here, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's just like the whole nation, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of God. Okay, so what feels like perhaps superficial or innocuous details are not innocuous details. These are important things. So I need you to remember that it said that the lamp of God was not supposed to go out ever. So there's a couple of options here. Either this is like talking about in sort of the meta narrative of the fact that the lamp of God, maybe it was still burning, but at one point it will go out. And it had not yet got there yet. But that would be out of time, meaning To make that kind of statement at the point where this book is written would be something that would be hard to make a statement about. And so what's probably happening is Eli was not always a bad guy, but he was not serving well as high priest. And so what probably happened at some point was that it became custom to disobey what God had already said about keeping the lamp burning. And there's probably some reasons for this, and we'll get back to those in a minute. But the point was this. It was Eli's duty to always make sure that the lamp was going. And so at some point it became customary, likely, to let it burn out, hopefully somewhere near the morning, so that it wasn't going to be a problem. But it was a problem. And we also get a window into what you missed in chapters 1 and 2, which is Eli had two sons. They were wicked. And they were serving in the temple, doing all kinds of blasphemous things. And Eli was aware of this, but did not do anything to stop it. And so we have two counts of God's judgment against Eli. But don't think about, well, Eli was a bad guy because he did this and this. He broke these two rules. Think about it, that Eli was not upholding the word of the Lord. And then we also get this little detail also at the beginning, that his eyesight had begun to grow dim. Right after the introduction, that in those days there wasn't any vision. The word of the Lord was infrequent. Well, here it is becoming more frequent because we have one that is now going to listen to what God spoke. And then it says, and because of that, the Lord did not let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. So importantly, he becomes the spokesman of the Lord. So we have a judgment on a bad and, let me say it this way, an unfaithful high priest, and given to somebody else who will uphold the word of God. And so this is effectively the story of a transition. Now, I had three other ones, and we don't have time for that today. But you need to know that that God does this. When the nation or when his people disobey, he has judgment, and then he moves his faithfulness to somebody else who will also be faithful to him. And that's effectively what's happening in this in Israel being judged, but us being included as Gentiles in the church. And that's not the point of where I want to go today, but it's important that you understand that that kind of transition is taking place. I pointed out that parable of the vineyard, where Jesus talks about that that the vineyard will be taken from those that were stewarding it, and they were killing the messengers, and it will be given to those who will produce its fruits. And so that's what's in view here. So the lamp sat inside of a place where it was not visible to those who are outside. So what is the lamp doing? Besides being obedient just because, now some rules are just because I said so. Why do I have to do that? Because I said so. This is not one of those rules, that God wants this lamp to burn because it does a couple of things. It is, one, a testimony to the faithfulness of the priest to carry out what God said they were going to do. So part of that command, originally in Exodus, to keep this lamp burning was have the children of Israel produce this oil. This supposed to be indicative of, the Spirit. And they'll constantly fill this lamp with oil so that it will always be lit. And if the lamp is always lit and we're always producing oil, that's largely just a story of people obeying God. It is a testimony to faithfulness to the word of God. But at the same time, it's also important because it shines the light on some important things. You got to remember that there is no windows in the holy place. It would have been totally and utterly dark. And to minister inside of that place and to do anything that's faithful, you would have to light it in some way. And so there's a problematic transition in the idea of I'll flip the light on when I need it. Which is kind of what's happening here. You should be able to trust that those who are taking your sins before God, those who are serving God on your behalf, that's what a priest does in these days, are being faithful to the whole command and not just doing it when it's convenient, right? And that's what had happened. They turned God's commands into convenience, into commodity, and sort of like forsaken the importance of what he did by sending a fire to say, This is where I am. This is telling you that I accept you and that this covenant is true and that we belong to one another. I'm going to skip over a couple of those things. Lots of scripture. Importantly, calling us to remember that we are supposed to be abiding in light, abiding in God's truth, abiding in God's love. But I'm only going to read Ephesians 5, starting in verse 7, because I think it sort of sums up all the rest of these. So in Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about the problem of, this is the unequally yoked part, and he's talking about the problem of mixing and intermingling believers and non-believers. And he says, therefore, do not become partners with them, because at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And there's several things in here that I want to point out. That it says that the fruit of light is all that is good and right and true. These are all things that we think that that we can do, or things that we ought to do, but all sometimes fail to do, right? We all want to do, hopefully, what's right and good and pleasing in the Lord's sight, but occasionally fail to do them. And then it says, but you have to walk as children of light, and then it contrasts that with the fruit of darkness. And then it goes on to make another parallel statement, which is about exposing things to the light. So it says there, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So you're walking around in the middle of the night because you need a drink, and just turning on a light would be helpful for you to navigate that darkness. Would be helpful for you to avoid, I say you, me, right? Would be helpful for me to avoid banging myself up. And it says, so we ought, the ought in this statement is therefore, expose everything to the light, for anything that becomes visible is light. So that's not saying anytime you light up something bad, it becomes good. It says anything that that you can see is lit up, and therefore you don't have to worry about whether or not it's a fruit of darkness or not. You can navigate it correctly. And then I love that it quotes about being asleep, and because that's what Eli was doing. He was at some point more invested in, let's save a little bit of oil, or let's just get a few more hours of rest because no one will know. It's the middle of the night. Nobody's allowed in the temple. I mean, it's just us in here. So it's okay if the darkness persists for a while. So it becomes making what is holy and good and indicative of God's presence something that's common, and something that it's a choice, something you can maybe do or not do depending on its convenience level. It's important that he says, you are children of light, and that we should walk in that. And then it says, when we awake from the dead, that the light of Christ shines on us. And so I think it's not hard, and I don't want to belabor the point if it already makes sense. Like, the idea is to be mindful about our connection and our purposeful exposing ourselves to the closeness of the presence of Christ. And so that's not just like an ethereal, you know, God be near to me. It's specifically about our connection to the Word of God and how often we're abiding in that, and letting it shine in our hearts and in our lives to expose to us what's wrong. So you say, like, you know, what's the point of what's happening? Where is the light for, you know, the temple now? And it's the Word of God. It's what we have to light the dark places. And we say things like, let's go be a light in dark places. And what does that even mean? other than to be faithfully obedient to the word of God so that it's not obscured in any way, so that the light shines by what you're doing, but then also not ashamed of the light. And that's perhaps a more nuanced and tricky version of it. The closer you get to light, the more you expose sin. The more you expose the darkness in yourself and the way that you're walking. And this is counterintuitive because we sort of think, I'll stay out of the light so that I don't look so bad, right? I'll stay in the darkness to not know what I might be walking into, which is like the epitome of foolishness, is it not? I just think of like, you know, a cartoon or something where they always walk into a cave and then you see these eyeballs blinking and they'll like light a match and they find, you know, there's all these terrifying monsters. And we go, oh, it's better to stay in the dark, as though because it's dark, we don't, those things don't exist anymore. And it's, this parallel is easy to understand. Instead of thinking that the darkness gives you refuge or makes you not dirty or not sinful, instead do expose yourself. Get closer to the light that you might see better what it is that's going on and how you can navigate those things. So we're not innocent in this. And I want to go back to Eli. Because I think he's a character representative of who we are in our flesh. Not because it's a don't be like Eli, be like Samuel. Because it doesn't matter your want to. We all, even when the lights are on, sometimes we still trip over the furniture, don't we? Right? And sometimes we stumble. So it doesn't mean being in the light does not equal perfection. You will not get through this life without making mistakes and stumbling. There's a difference between doing something intentionally and unintentionally, though. There's the difference between somebody who is deceived about their walking in light and somebody who is genuinely in the darkness, right? And those are different things. And there are too many dim-eyed Elis. Dim-eyed Elis. It's using this word picture for us. His sight probably literally was going, but it's also talking about the point of him not having vision for who God is. And it also paralleled by the fact that he's letting this light perish on the regular. And we have a lot of that in the church because we think somehow we can manage God's light when it's convenient. You know what I mean? And that's not the purpose. We can't just light the Zippo to relight the lamp of God. And that's the importance of why it happens at Pentecost, and that fire is passed down and along, not by you relighting it every time you think you need truth or every time truth becomes convenient for you. And that's given to us by, yes, God's Spirit and his presence with us, but more importantly, not more importantly, equally as important, is his word, right? So that the more you are in his word, the more you abide in his word, the more you study his word, the more light will be shined into your life. So that not just so that you can see the sin in your life, but so that you can navigate things. This is, your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. I can see where I'm going. I can navigate things better than when I don't have that. And without God's word, you can stumble through life and hope that you can plead ignorance, but that's a bad way to go. Because when you know about the light and you have access to the light, you're held accountable for it. This is the judgment on Eli. You knew what the commands were. You knew that your sons were being evil. You were letting this light go out. And so I'm taking what you have and I'm giving it to another. And so there's judgment pronounced on that. So only a fool would continue to walk around in darkness, smashing into everything when they have access to the light. So I'm a fool occasionally, right? I have access to the light, but for whatever reason, I don't want to go stumble over to the light, or I don't want to be burning my retinas or whatever it is. But only a fool does that and sacrifices their physical, you know, body for a moment of convenience, right? But isn't it funny that you probably also can identify with the fact that that's a poor choice, but don't we care more about our pinky toes and our shins than we do about our spiritual walk? Like, how often do you go, I blew that because I did not shine the light of God's word onto what I was doing, and I suffered some injury, completely avoidable, but did not abide in what I ought to do. And so I don't say that to like lay a weight of guilt on you, but to make you see that the foolishness, the practical nature of what God offers for us in his word, and how often we just forsake it and do not pay attention to it. So in Matthew 5, and winding to the end here, Matthew 5, Jesus says to his disciples, this is a part of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You would know this because it's quoted all the time, but perhaps maybe you will hear it in a different way this morning. Matthew 5 and verse 14 says this: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill." Now, I got to stop here. Rewind, because there's a now there. Now, you are the light of the world. Why? Because I've passed what I have to you by the Spirit. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So the nor do part of that, nor do people do this, is an indication of what Jesus is trying to say in this moment. He's using a rhetorical truism to show you that this is an impossibility, as though who lights a lamp and sticks it under the table, or who sticks it under the bed, or who? Nobody does that. Why? Because it defeats the purpose of light, right? It's not what you do with light when you have it. And he just before that made a statement about being a city on a hill. He says a city on a hill can't be hidden. Can a city on a hill be hidden? No, you can try to build up walls around it, but you can still see there's a city on a hill over there. Is it not? It's the truism that proves the point. When the light is there, it cannot be put under other things. Who has a light and hides it? Well, those who neglect it or perhaps are ashamed of it. The song, "This Little Light of Mine." I was trying to get Stephen to find a little upbeat, non-campy version of that this week. And it's true enough, but the point of emphasis is not on our decision about what to do with the light, but the nature of the light itself. That if you have it, it will shine. It's the nature of light to do this. You will not put it under a desk or a chair or whatever. You're going to put it on a table so everybody can see. And it's not your light per se that you're. I know it says this little light of mine, and maybe you have some sense of stewardship over that light, but you didn't light the lamp. You didn't light the lamp. God gave his Spirit, and he lit it. And so what you carry is someone else's, well, namely Christ's light. The purpose of the lamp in the temple, in the tabernacle, reminds us of the ministry of the priest, that God is given us his presence. He sent it, said, "I will be with you. I'm for you." But importantly, it's in connection to the word, which is this bread. And this is the picture that we get here at Pentecost. Why light and fire? Because we needed to know that God was giving his presence in this way, and that he was giving his light to us, that we can navigate the world through his Spirit. The Spirit will come, and he'll guide you into all truth, and he'll help you divide truth from error, and you'll be able to, he'll convict you of sin. All of the things that the Word of God does for us by the help of the Spirit. Are you with me? Okay. So the last place I want to turn then is to Luke chapter 11. It's likely that Jesus uses that that light-ism several times, because there's a small nuance on it, because he teaches it again here in Luke, but now there's a new aspect to it. So in Luke chapter 11 and verse 34, he says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in darkness, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." So I don't know what you're thinking of when you hear this, and your tendency is to think about your light shining out of a lamp. He says your eyes are a lamp, right? Are you tracking with the metaphor here? He's saying your eyes are a lamp, but then he says about what we look at being what we take in, not about what we put out. Okay? Just follow the metaphor, don't get lost. He says what you look at is about what you take in, not what you put out. So this is an important distinction here. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, the word there is actually good, or single. So I'll get to why that's important. Your whole body is full of light. That's what you're taking in. When your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But when it's bad, when it's looking at things that are not light, that are not goodness, that are not truth, then your whole body, what you're taking in, is full of darkness. And then how dark is that darkness when you think that light is darkness? What it is that you behold, what it is that you think is true. This is the world defining their own truth and calling it light. It's ironic that we have the Enlightenment period where we got to be post-truth. So whatever that means, right? So the picture there is that somehow we understand better, we know more. So what Jesus is actually trying to get us to see here is that which we behold, when it's truly light, enlightens our whole life. But when we walk in darkness, live in darkness, behold darkness, our whole being is dark. Even when we say, this is light. Even when we think we have understanding. Are you seeing what he's trying to say? So that if you want to say something like, I have a light, or I'm shining a light, it's imperative that it's not necessarily about what it is that you know or something that you're doing. It's about what it is that you're beholding and what it is that you're abiding in and what it is that you're taking in. So the point is this. Turn your eyes to the things that are light, right? Turn your eyes, fix your eyes on the things that will bring light into your life, into your world. You could stare at the sun, but you'll go blind. But if you stare at the S-O-N, right, and the Word of God, you'll have light in your life. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning we see our need for your light in our hearts and our lives, that we can see better how to navigate our world, but also that you would help us to see how to navigate our own hearts. Father, we can be guilty of turning away from the light because sometimes it burns, and sometimes we don't like what we find in the dark corners. But Father, I just again echo what I said earlier, that you would give us sort of this spiritual courage by your Spirit to expose all that we are and bring it into line with your Word, so that it would shine in our hearts and God, that we would not be a people that are guilty of treating your truth like a commodity, or like a lamp that can just be covered up when it's convenient, or when it's awkward, or when the world says, that's not light, let me show you what light is. Father, we need your help to do that. And so God, I just humbly pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters this morning that you would do your work in us this morning and ongoing, that it would be a lasting thing, that we find times where we're confused, times where we're trying to navigate life, that instead of looking other places for light, that we would go to your Word.